May go ahead and have a seat. I realize that as we had some time of silence to be able to voice our own prayers in our hearts, that you guys may have already been praying for these things, and so I don't mean for this to be redundant, but I would love to take some time to pray for two things this morning. There's always turmoil and difficult things going on in our world and in our society. I'd love to take a moment and have you join me in prayer for the conflict that's taking place right now over in the Middle East that our country's involved with. But then much closer to home, too, we're missing a significant contingent of youth from our church this morning. I think 26, Pastor Matt told me, from our church in combination with another at least 20 or 30 from Terra Nova and Troy who are at Sacandaga Bible Camp retreating from Friday through this afternoon, and I'd love for you to join me in taking a moment to pray for them as well. I actually am going to reread. It was such a relevant call to worship. I'd love to reread part of Psalm 33 here and then pray. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. Lord, we know that these are words penned by a psalmist, but inspired by you to give us hope and strength and courage in light of who you are. And so we lean into those this morning, and where we struggle to believe, help our unbelief. Father, even though you are sovereign and in control, you invite us into prayer, and we have we are participants in the work you are doing in this world, and so we just beseech you to intervene in the conflict going on right now in our world. We pray that you would give wisdom and godly wisdom, not worldly wisdom, to the leaders on all sides of this conflict. We pray that you'd be with our servicemen and women who are on the front lines of this conflict and protect them and make your presence known to them. And we pray that the same gospel that Paul says in Romans 1 is the power of God for salvation to all who believe would come to bear in the hearts and lives of those on all sides of this conflict, bringing about the transcendent peace of Christ in a situation that's far beyond our own to resolve. We also pray, Lord, for the precious youth, sons and daughters, from the families here at Terra who are retreating this weekend, and pray that they are having an awesome and fun time, and in the midst of that, meeting Jesus in a deep way. Open their hearts to receive all you have for them. Help them to see themselves and each other the way you do. Help them to see, even as Joy led us in and reminded us of, that they are wretched sinners and yet beloved by you, so much so that you sent your son to die for them. Speak through and minister through the leaders who you've put before them as examples to follow. And may our youth become examples to us, this next generation that we're seeking to raise to honor you. May they surpass us in their godliness and their zeal for your name and their love for others, that we might marvel and admire the work you do in and through them in their lives and in this world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Bear with me one second. Most of the time, technology is a blessing. Sometimes the scrolling pattern changes on my computer, and so I'm scrolling in the wrong direction as I'm giving a sermon, so I had to fix that real quick. Apologies. There is a scene in the first pages of your Bible, in my Bible, the Bible, in the book of Genesis, where God creates a man, and he places him in a garden, he gives him good work to do, and he provides him with food to eat, and he gives him some instructions on how to live, and then God steps back And he says something that's, if you've not read this a million times before, pretty shocking. He says it's not, there's something not good. And he says it's not good that this man is alone. And so he creates Eve. He creates a woman. And this passage is rightfully cited when talking about God's design for marriage and the goodness of marriage, but there's something that's even more fundamentally that's being said here, because not everybody in this room is married. Not everybody in this room or in our world will be married. God actually calls some people to singleness, and other people live with that lifelong desire and may not find that longing for community fulfilled. And so it's important to understand that most fundamentally what God is saying here is that we in general, as people God has made, we're made for community with other people, and that it's not good if we are without it. And real community isn't just being in proximity with other people at the grocery store or at the airport or even here sitting next to other people in church. It's not just being on internet chat rooms and Facebook posts. Being in genuine community is a place where you are truly known and you truly know those who are around you. That's what God created us for, to experience belonging through knowing others and being known sincerely and genuinely by others. And problem is, that was severely damaged in the fall when sin entered the world. Still, in the first couple of chapters, we see the beauty of community once God creates Eve, and Adam and Eve have this unified relationship and experience love in all its dimensions the way that it was intended to be experienced, and are naked but not ashamed. And then sin enters the world, and that is broken severely, right? There's a recognition of nakedness, there's a shame, there's a hiding from God, but also from one another as they cover up. And then there's a blaming game that happens as well, as God confronts the man and the woman about what's going on here, who sinned, and they start pointing the finger at one another. And so the goodness of community took a significant blow when sin entered the world. However, what sin shattered, Jesus is at work to redeem through the cross, since the cross. And this is part of the gospel, the good news that we are recipients of, that we get to share with the world who needs Jesus. The life, place, and meaning that was lost in the fall is being restored through Christ. And the church is a place where we get to taste this, to taste what was before sin entered the world, and to taste what will be fully restored in the new heavens and the new earth. And genuine Christian community is the fertile soil where we get to learn to give and to receive God's love, and where we are formed as disciples in God's image. And so today, what I'm going to do is talk about one of the strategies that we employ at Terra Nova to get after that kind of community that Jesus has redeemed for us. But let me step back. For those who haven't been with us, we're in the second chapter of a 9-month series called Becoming the Church. And I was just thinking this week about, I mean, it's literally exactly 9 months from the beginning of September through the end of May we'll be in this series. I was just thinking about how that's the same length of time as a gestation period from conception to birth. And that's really what the heart has been for the pastors of Terra over the past couple of years in planning for this, without intending it to be 9 months, is that this is a rebirthing of our church of sorts, of who we are and of what we are committing to. This fall, we started out the series in the first chapter talking about our shared identity, where we were talking about the universal truths about what a local church is or should be from what we see in Scripture at any time and place throughout history. This winter, chapter 2 that we're in right now, is our local expression, where we're looking at how the application of those truths from chapter 1 into our particular context here at Terra Nova Church. And then chapter 3 this spring, we're going to get into our lasting commitment. We're going to talk about some of the distinctives of Terra Nova Church, specifically when it comes to some of our beliefs, and then what it is that we're committing to when we enter into membership at this church in light of the biblical principles behind that. Our last several weeks in this second chapter, our local expression, we've looked at things like what our mission is at Terra Nova Church, to make more and better disciples of Jesus. And then our values, to be Christocentric, incarnational, and then to hold in tension what it means to be missional and monastic. And that first week when we talked about mission, because it flows out of our mission statement. We defined what a disciple is, which is to live out of these three identities and three activities, that we are mystics who are seeking the eternal God who has graciously chosen to reveal himself to us. We're pilgrims responding internally to what God has revealed by either receiving and sometimes rejecting what he's shown us. And then we're missionaries, that when we receive what God has revealed to us, we reflect that externally to the world around us. And we talked about in those first couple of weeks how if that's what a disciple is, and we believe biblically, that's clear as to what a disciple is. And if making disciples is at the heart of the mission of the church, then it should inform and be reflected in all that we do. In other words, in all the ministries that we do here at Terra Nova Church. And so we've been talking about how everything we do really falls under these two headings of the monastic, or making better disciples, and the missional, making more disciples. So far, we've looked at the monastic side of things, from kind of the micro level of reading scripture, which starts out as individuals and flows up into the rest of community life at Terra, to kind of the macro level. Last week, where Pastor Matt was talking about gathering on Sundays, why we do that, how we go about that to reflect the process of making disciples. And then today, the middle ground of doing life in small groups. Because we believe that this kind of mid-sized context, if you will, is the best place, the most effective place for things like discipleship and caring for one another and being in community together and even being meaningfully on mission together. We have some core principles that we operate by in our small groups, what we call tribes at Terra Nova Church. But I want to be sure to root those in the biblical description that we're given for Christian community. And we could glean that by just doing a survey of the whole of the New Testament. But there's actually one passage in particular that summarizes the essence of Christian community in six verses that we find in Acts chapter 2. So if you want to turn there, you can. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And it'll be on the screen behind me as well. What Luke is doing here, Luke is the author of Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke. He gives us this picture of what the early church was about in just a few short verses. So Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So as we read that, what elements are there that comprise this fledgling movement as they lived out Christian life together? What do you see there? Let me just mention some of the things that we see. You see that the word was central to this community life they had together. What we would call scripture or the Bible was in view through the apostles' teaching. And by the way, order is important in both the Greek language and the Hebrew language. Oftentimes, it signifies preeminence, something that is preeminently important. So no doubt, the Word of God was central in the importance of growing in a healthy way this Christian community. You see fellowship, the Greek word for it, you may have heard before, is koinonia. It means a deep sharing in something very meaningful together. It speaks to close relationship, and that doesn't even really touch or scrape the surface of the intensity of the meaning of fellowship. And then we see the breaking of bread and prayer. These were intimate practices that these Christians were engaged in together, probably with the Lord's Supper in view, and as well as prayer. And commentators say that these probably flow out of fellowship. They probably follow fellowship in the order here because they actually define a part of what true, genuine Christian fellowship is about. You also see awe and power. These aren't really things like the others we can identify here that we can like manufacture and do on our own. They're more like these byproducts that happen when there's vital Christian community taking place, but it's a wonder toward God and an experience of his power doing in and through us things we cannot do on our own. And I think these are good measuring sticks for healthy Christian community. You see that they were generous toward one another and caring for each other as they met each other's needs. You see corporate worship as they went to the temple together and worship and prayed. You see, again, they mention breaking bread in their homes. Even if that prior mention was particular to the Lord's Supper, most likely in view here is also just sharing meals together in general, which is such an amazing way to build fellowship with other people. You see them worshiping together. We're told they're praising God. You see their witness to outsiders, as we're told that through this communal life that they're experiencing together, they have favor with all of the people. That's beyond the walls of the church. And then even more explicitly, we know that there was evangelism taking place, as we're told that the Lord added to their number each day those who were being saved. And I'll add as well here that there's evidence both within this text from the wording that's used as well as what we know historically that the majority of these things were taking place in people's homes, right? This is why the house church movement exists today, which we feel falls short of the full picture of what the early church was doing, but so much of what we see in Acts 2:42-47 was taking place in people's homes, probably because that's where it's most realistic for this kind of deep community life together to happen meaningfully and sustainably over the long haul. So, practically speaking at Terra, we believe these things happen most effectively in small groups. We call them tribes here at Terra. And everything that we see in Acts 2 fits under the identities we've been talking about of a disciple: mystics, pilgrims, and missionaries. So I want to talk for the next few moments about the six principles of tribe life that we aim to live in light of as we do community life together here at Terra Nova. That as mystics, we seek God through being in the Word together and worshiping together. That as pilgrims, we care for one another and seek to cultivate real community together. And that as missionaries, we're living on mission together and we're working to multiply disciples. Now, let me break down what we mean by those things and give you some real-time and practical examples as we go. First of all, we're mystics together, and a part of what that involves is being in God's Word together. Even as we see that preeminent in the life of the early church there in Acts 2, we seek to make sure that that is a significant part of our community life within our tribes. We do that through opening the Bible together, his living and active Word, Hebrews tells us. We believe this is the primary way God has revealed himself to us, and it's an essential part of life together as Christians. So formally that happens when tribes gather. They open their Bibles together. Typically, they are reading and discussing the same texts as we are in the sermon series, which flows out of one of our unspoken values at Terra Nova Church of going narrow and deep. Because when Sundays and tribes overlap, then the same truths are being reinforced throughout the life of the church, and we think that that's a good thing. Informally, though, as many of you have experienced, the Word, God's Word, surfaces organically as well in tribe life through the text threads that people are on and informal conversations and daily life together, kind of fulfilling the Deuteronomy 6 vision, where God's Word is on our lips organically too as we walk together and sit together and talk together, as it talks about there in Deuteronomy 6. So a part of being mystics together is being in God's Word together. And a part of being mystics together is being worshipers of God together. Many of our tribes will integrate some sort of musical worship, not unlike what we experience here on a Sunday morning, but on a smaller scale. But I love the description of worship that we're given here in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, where we're told they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. In other words, they weren't taking ordinary things for granted, like their daily bread. They were cultivating a heart posture that was glad and grateful and worshipful toward God, whether they were eating or drinking or working or recreating together. It was all worship for them. One of the things that I love about tribe life is when we're doing life closely with others, sometimes it's the joy and the gladness that we see in others in a particular area that we take for granted, which fosters deeper worship in our own life for those areas, where we kind of expand one another's understanding of the things that are good gifts, not to be taken for granted, that are given to us by God. And so we're mystics together through word and worship, but we're also pilgrims together. This ongoing journey of struggling together to follow Jesus with all of our hearts. And we do that through caring for one another and cultivating community together. And caring for one another is something that our tribes historically and today do really well and excel in this area. This is about seeing people's needs and seeking to meet those needs, whether they're emotional or spiritual or material, the best that we can. This happens through generosity, happens through making meals for people when they're going through tough times. I know that our tribe, we have text threads for both the men and the women where they're regularly updating each other on what's going on and how they can be praying for one another. It's supporting each other through hardships, and it's celebrating with one another those things worth celebrating. But also, people are more than just their needs. We all have distinct personalities, interests, passions, hobbies, senses of humor, things like this. And so one of the things we've learned over the years is that for there to be genuine fellowship, we need to know each other in those kinds of ways as well, not just sitting across the living room from one another having a Bible study. So many of our tribes build in organic times for community, Bible studies, pool parties, hikes, things like that, especially in the summertime. One of my earliest tribe experiences here in Saratoga, this was probably 12 or 13 years ago, we started in September, and probably 9 months in, things still felt pretty awkward. Conversations were stilted. Man, it was a faithful group of people getting together regularly, having Bible studies and praying for one another, but it just was kind of strained. It did not feel very natural. And we made a decision going into that summer, hey, let's just recreate together. Let's just kind of like do some organic things. Let's go to the park together, pool parties, hang out, picnic together, go on hikes together. And I just remember that when we started to formally gather again around the word and worship and prayer that fall, the dynamic had completely changed. As we're having conversations with people across the living room from one another about God's word, it wasn't just theoretical anymore. It was very real-time practical with what was going on with people's lives, which we had gotten to know through cultivating that kind of community together that you can't force. You just got to pursue people for who they are. And sometimes that happens best even outside those formal gatherings in our tribes. And so we're pilgrims together, seeking to care for one another and cultivate community together. But then finally, we're also missionaries together through being on mission and through multiplication. Let me unpack those for you here over the next couple minutes. Jesus said in John 13:35, a verse we actually went to a lot in chapter 1 of this series, "By this, all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And I remember maybe a decade ago or so, something that may be very simple to you and that you've maybe seen all along, but for me, it was a very profound realization that there's these two implications here, at least, as to what Jesus is saying. Number one, there's more than one Christian involved in what Jesus is describing. This isn't solo Christianity. This isn't solo evangelism. This isn't one Christian walking around and non-Christians seeing this kind of glow about them and then saying, oh, they must know Jesus. No, if there's a kind of glow that Jesus is describing, this love, it's for one another. It's something that is a product of Christian community as Christians are pursuing Jesus together. And then the second implication is that non-Christians must be in close enough proximity to actually witness that kind of love, which is more likely to be seen in smaller scale, life-on-life settings, rather than, let's say, on a Sunday morning, where we're celebrating together, milestones and holidays, where we're going through challenging seasons together, where people in our tribes are experiencing financial struggle or sickness or loss or even going through conflict together and working through those things by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if non-Christians are able to be privy to that, they see God in our midst. It's what Jesus means by "the world will know that you are my disciples by the love you have for one another." Now that takes some real intentionality, but tribes are built for that kind of John 13:35 opportunities as we seek to foster overlap between our Christian friends and our non-Christian friends. In the past, some real examples that our tribes have sought to do this, where multiple members of a tribe have engaged in things together, sports leagues, gym memberships, more of like the CrossFit kind, where there's already kind of a community, but then there's like a subset community of several Christians from a tribe together. There was some real fruit from that. Serving together out in the community, going together on care portal deliveries, hosting summer barbecues where there's crossover between our Christian community and inviting some of our non-Christian community into that. Game nights, the same thing. And I think the point from Jesus is this. We are actually better on mission together than we are by ourselves. And tribes, or generally small groups, are a place where there's a lot of potential for non-believers to belong, to smell the aroma of Christ before they actually take that step of faith to trust and to believe in him. This is the low-walled monasteries idea or concept from St. Patrick, the missionary to Ireland, that Pastor Matt introduced us to a couple of weeks back. Whereas St. Patrick went to this pagan island and converted people to Christ, they set up literally these 3 to 4 foot stone low-walled communities where they built their homes and their workshops within those places, but they were intentionally low-walled and had all places, kinds of places where you could enter. This was in a big fortress like the rest of Europe's monasteries, and people could come in and they could see what it looked like for Christians to live together. And that was what sold the Irish on Jesus, is seeing the difference in the community life that it made for Jesus to be at the center of it and the love that they had for one another. But it also involves not just being on mission together in the general sense, but multiplying disciples together. And by that particularly, I mean to multiply our tribes, to multiply small groups here at Terra Nova. And that happens as we raise up new leaders who are able to lead new tribes. And admittedly, this is one of the bittersweet aspects of tribe life. As we multiply our tribes, inevitably relationships change to some degree. On the other hand, growth and maturity should create space for more people. After all, we're called not only to become better disciples in perpetuity, but also to make more disciples. And that requires creating new space for people to join community. I know a lot of people in this room are already plugged into a tribe, and one of the things I would encourage those of you who aren't already tribe leaders to consider prayerfully is if God might be calling you at some point to lead a tribe of your own. Right now, we have 8 healthy, flourishing tribes. Most of them are pretty close to being full. And we always want to be having an eye towards the fact that there are other people God is bringing into this community, people who believe in Jesus, people who don't quite yet know what to do with Jesus, who we want to make sure that there's space for them to join in this journey. So put that to prayer, and if that's not something you've talked to your tribe leader about before, mention that to them, because what they'll start to do is to create spaces for you to step into leadership role in various ways and to kind of grow and become equipped as somebody who could lead a tribe yourself. So that's just a shameless plug for future tribe leaders, for those of you who are out there not yet leading. And by the way, when we're talking about multiplying tribes here, that isn't necessarily an end in and of itself of just more and more tribes. In the history of Terra, the fundamental cue to start thinking and praying about planting a new church has been when a crop of multiple tribes have popped up in a particular area. That's actually how Terra Nova Saratoga and Terra Nova in North Adams, Massachusetts were born, is when there was this kind of critical mass of small groups that began to pop up in a particular area, and we recognized that as being something God was doing in a community far enough away from our first location in Troy that we needed to seriously consider about whether we should plant a church there, and hence Terra Nova Saratoga. So that's important to keep in view as well. Because as we'll see, and as we see right now in the book of Acts, and we'll talk about this more later in the series when we talk about church planting really is at the heart of the gospel's advancement from the first century church onward. And so that's always been a value of ours at Terra. So multiplication of tribes is really an inevitable part of any genuine Christian community, especially if we're not just living out of our identities as mystics and pilgrims, but also as missionaries whom God's called us to be as well. Now, let me say this. These 6 principles, word worship, care, community, mission multiplication that flow out of those identities as mystics, pilgrims, and missionaries. They're the ideal. In reality, there is an ebb and flow, typically, to these different aspects of tribe life that our tribes experience. Some tribes emphasize certain principles more than others in certain seasons for good reasons. For example, a new tribe, a brand new tribe that's being started, may focus more on kind of the mystic pilgrim, the word worship, care, community, pieces of community life before they're going to build any kind of momentum or gain traction on mission together. And just like any other church, different tribes comprised of different people are going to have different strengths and weaknesses based upon the gifts and passions of their members. So this is actually a part of the reason why we try to do tribe coaching gatherings once to twice a year. We'll gather our leaders together so that they can cross-pollinate, learn from one another, and challenge each other, because all of our tribe leaders are different and have different passions and areas of giftedness. And so those have been kind of iron sharpening iron experiences. So that's just an acknowledgement that it's really a rare thing for any one tribe to be living out all of those things equally well all of the time. But they are the principles that we keep before us as we do tribe life together, because it reflects who we are as disciples and how we grow as disciples. So they kind of hold us accountable to, okay, here are the things we need to be doing if we want to keep following Jesus and charging after him. What I want to do as we move toward a close here is I want to seek to answer five frequently asked questions, if you will. These are the questions that will come up most of the time in our nucleus classes, which are for people who are new to Terra Nova. And hopefully this can kind of help fill out and round out your understanding of our vision for small group community life here at Terra Nova Church. One of the questions we'll often get is, why do you call them tribes? A couple weeks ago, I was on the phone with somebody not a part of Terra, good friend, and he was like, I was just looking through your website. You use a lot of weird words. I'm like, I know, but like, there's reasons for that. Like, these words, you know, they give us an opportunity, especially if they're a little weird or whatever, and not so common that everybody fills in the blank right away. It gives us a chance with our people to be able to disciple them into, here's why we do things the way we do. And sometimes it gives us a chance, as people from outside the church who don't know Jesus yet, it gives us a chance to share the gospel with them, or pieces of it, right? And so the term tribes comes from a first century Jewish historian. You may have heard of him. His name is Josephus. So, Jewish historian, not a Christian. And there's this pretty famous passage in one of his works, his historical works that he wrote. And there's some controversy around it, because some pieces feel too good to be true in terms of why a Jewish guy would write this about Jesus. But I'm going to read the passage to you. And this is actually from a recent work of scholarship where some of the best scholarship shows that probably the majority of this is authentic. And this is kind of the best translation we have now that we believe was genuine to Josephus originally. In here, listen for the term tribe that he uses, and I'll explain why then we use it. It's not on the screen behind me, but. And in this time, there was a certain Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was a doer of incredible deeds, a teacher of men who received truisms with pleasure. And he brought over many from amongst the Jews and many from amongst the Greeks. He was thought to be the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross at the accusation of the first men among us, those who at the first were devoted to him did not cease to be so. For on the third day it seemed to them that he was alive again, given that the divine prophets had spoken such things and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And up till now, the tribe of Christians who were named from him has not disappeared. What is hard for us 21st century Western American Christians to appreciate is the cognitive dissonance that it would have created for a guy like Josephus to have had Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles sharing deep, meaningful community together. These are people who otherwise would have had wanted not to associate with each other at all. But he saw it happening. He saw it happening particularly around this enigmatic, remarkable man, Jesus. And so he describes this movement as a new tribe. He has no other term for it. It's this new tribe of Christians comprised of this diverse group of people who wouldn't normally affiliate with each other. Now, some of you may know the word for church in the New Testament is ekklesia. We talked about that in chapter 1. It may sound familiar to you. It's the word at its root from which we get the word eclectic, which refers to something with a diverse makeup, lots of variety, lots of difference. And in the case of the church, with the main point of commonality being Jesus. So tribe seemed for us to be quite fitting for what we're trying to get after with these small group communities that reflects something true about what makes the church unique. It's this eclectic group of people who otherwise don't necessarily belong to each other, wouldn't choose each other, except for Jesus, who magnetically pulls us together. And so we get to unpack that story as we explain to people why we call our small groups tribes. And that kind of leads to a second question, which is, well, how do you place people in tribes? And the answer to that is we prioritize geographic proximity over affinity, natural attraction, that you know, or pre-existing relationships. And we do this for a couple of reasons. Number one, very practically, if people are living in close proximity to each other, then it makes building community more realistic. But it also fosters more natural mission, because if people are living in close geographic proximity, they're more likely to have overlapping networks of relationships from people that are outside the church. But there's a second reason as well, and that's because it reflects our belief that the church is a supernatural community, where the primary thing that identifies a church isn't affinity, your age, your interests, your hobbies, what you do for work, your stage of life, and so forth, but Jesus. Some of the most profound examples of John 13:35 I've ever witnessed are when people who would otherwise have no reason to affiliate with each other form a deep bond around Jesus. And that's the only reason that makes sense for that relationship. One of the messages actually we preached in chapter one of this series, our shared identity, was around that idea of the church being a supernatural community. And actually that one's not posted publicly online because of some personal stories that were told there, but we're happy to send the link to you, to anyone from our congregation, if you would like to listen to that, because we get into that idea in more detail. Just reach out. But then that begs the question, okay, so you place people based upon geographic proximity, and you let the chips fall where they may when it comes to whether or not there was pre-existing relationships. So what if I already have pre-existing strong friendships? Well, what I want you to hear first and foremost is we celebrate that. You know, God is sovereign over those too. Those are good gifts that he's given you. But a couple of things. Number one, where we already have a lot in common with other people, and so we've got those natural affinity relationships, those are life-giving, admittedly. But they don't necessarily take as much reliance upon the Holy Spirit, or in other words, a power beyond ourselves. And when we have to depend upon something beyond ourselves, when we have to depend upon the Lord, inevitably that leads to a deepening growth in our own sanctification journey, becoming more like Jesus. And it also becomes a witness to the world for those who are watching those kinds of relationships. And then secondly, and this is important, it's easy to take for granted that everyone else has the same relational resources that you do. They don't. There's a principle from Acts 2 here that I think is highly relevant to this point. And here it's talking about the material, but I believe it refers to the relational as well. In verse 44 and 45, Luke says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Listen, not everybody in the church then had the same socioeconomic standing and resources, and it's the same when it comes to relationships. That's just a different kind of resource, and in fact, maybe an even more precious one. You may be able, some of you may be able to get along fine with the wealth of pre-existing relationships you already have and enjoy, but there are others in this very church who do not have that same luxury, and that's true of any church around the world. So we recognize that if you join a tribe here at Terra Nova, there is a cost that's going to come to other relationships that you have and that you enjoy. But I believe that's a part of the cost of discipleship. Because it's not just about what's easy for us, but it's about recognizing where we may need to lay down some of our abundance for the sake of others who lack in those same areas. And so it's a both and. We encourage people, listen, those are God-given blessings and relationships that you already had, that you love. Keep pursuing those. But also consider what the church is about. which it comes with a cost, but it's a beautiful cost. It's one that reflects the same thing that Jesus did for us, where he left the affinity of his close-knit relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit to come down and to make himself accessible to those who didn't have that same relational resource. Fourthly, are there other venues for discipleship at Terra, other places where we think discipleship is valuable and can happen other than tribes? And the answer to that's absolutely. Our Poema Women's Ministry just met yesterday evening downstairs for their winter event. Our Imago Men's Ministry met Friday morning for our current book study that we're in. And as you heard me mention earlier, our youth are on retreat right now. That's, by the way, a bit of a coincidence. We don't normally have that much going on in a three-day period in all the other ministries outside of tribes. But we do have these other ministries because we do believe that there are some unique benefits to having affinity groups, right? Like our men right now are talking about how as men and fathers do we raise godly sons? That's pretty particular to men. And so there's a place for us to have affinity groups, yes. But what you'll notice over time is that we're not a heavily programmatic church on purpose. Again, that flows out of one of our unspoken values of going narrow and deep. Because we truly believe that over time, the most sustainable context for disciples to be made is in the context of an eclectic small group community. And by the way, that's reflected in the perspective that we began with when we planted Terra Saratoga over 13 years ago now, that we're, and this phrase that we used to say more often than we do now, that we're not a church with small groups, we're a church of small groups. Meaning, tribes aren't just some ancillary ministry that we could do with or without. They are equally important to Sunday mornings, if not more important in some ways. And then finally, fifthly, how often do tribes meet? And what does a typical gathering look like? For those of you who aren't in tribes, just to give you a brief snapshot of this. Early on, by the way, we were a little more prescriptive with this, with our tribe leaders, like, here's how we think you should do it. And honestly, when you're starting something brand new, you kind of have to be a little bit more rigid, and then you kind of can loosen from there as you're establishing kind of core values, principles, and practices. But we've kind of moved towards now more of, well, here are the six principles for a healthy, thriving community. As long as these things are in view and you're chasing after these things together, there's a lot of flexibility in terms of practically how you do this. But typically, most of our tribes will meet 3 to 4 times a month on a particular day of the week. There's various days of the week that our tribes meet on. Oftentimes, it's a mix of all together, so families getting together, and then a lot of our tribes also have some of those meetings be just men or just women throughout the month. A lot of our tribes will do it around a meal or start with a meal, that chance for that unique fellowship that comes from breaking bread together, and then spend some time in the Word together, worshiping together, and in prayer. On months where there's a fifth day, so you meet on a Monday, your tribe meets on a Monday, and there's 4 months a year where there's a fifth Monday, a lot of our tribes will do something more social or casual in nature to kind of cultivate that community piece. And then in the summertime, I would say the majority of our tribes will shift towards something a little more social and recreational together, because there's oftentimes more organic opportunities, both for relationship within the tribe, but also to be on mission together and invite others and their relational networks into the community life of the tribe. And then sometimes there's some more formal aspects of missions that our tribes are engaged with, like care portal deliveries, which you probably heard us talk about that ministry before, ministering to families who were trying to mitigate the need for their kids to go into the foster care system. And so multiple people from a tribe will go and bring something practical that family needs to be able to meet the provisions and requirements to be able to keep their own kids in their home. And those types of things are above and beyond, right? Those happen wherever it fits into the community life of a tribe. So that's a snapshot of where there's most likely some overlap between how the majority of our tribes operate, although there are unique things that each of our tribes do and emphasize, which is fine and makes sense, given that each tribe is made up of different people. So here are just a few closing thoughts. Tribes, or more generally even small groups, are a strategic thing. What I mean by that is there's no particular verse in Scripture I can point to and say if you're not in a tribe or a small group at some church, then you're being disobedient. But the principles we've talked about today are very much instructed in Scripture for all Christians to be pursuing, because that's how we grow together as disciples. And so our strategic approach here at Terra is to pursue Christian community deeply, primarily in the context of a small group or a tribe. So if you call Terra home and you aren't in a tribe, we really want this for you, not as a legalistic thing, not as a guilt thing, but because we want for you, if you call Terra home, we want for you then at Terra to flourish as a Christ follower, and tribes are really the best place for that to happen over the long haul in what we've built here at Terra Nova Church. So hopefully that gives you some sense for what a tribe is, why we do it the way that we do it, how that's rooted in Scripture and reflected in places like Acts chapter 2, and would love to talk more with you about that if you have other questions. We'll be having a nucleus class, which is for people a little bit newer to our community here, in the next month or two, I believe, and that's a place where there's all kinds of space and opportunity to talk about more about tribe life here at Terra Nova. I'm going to invite the band to come back up at this point. And we're going to continue in our worship in a moment with a time of communion. Something, though, that you may have noticed over the past several weeks, Joy even alluded to this a little bit earlier, and you heard Pastor Matt speak to this a bit last week, is that we've started to practice these intentional times of corporate confession together. And you've probably noticed that there are some prescribed prayers on the screen to lead us into that, but understand those are more categories we're seeking to provide as catalysts for your own prayer. So we're really trying to strike that balance between the best of time-tested words and liturgies that the church has created over the course of history, and even some of them that we write today, to provide some structure. Sometimes we don't know where to begin. Sometimes we lose sight of certain areas and things we could and should be praying about, but we also give plenty of space in between those, because we recognize we're also individuals before the Lord. And so we want to create space for you to pray as the Spirit is leading you to pray in response to what God is revealing through his word to you. And then what this does, very practically, building in this consistent weekly time of confession, is it prepares our hearts for communion, which historically, especially in the early church, was really a time of great joy and jubilation and celebration. A lot of times in churches today, maybe even in our own, sometimes it can come across as something a lot more somber and almost melancholy. That was not the experience within the early church. The reason being, people were receiving newly, when they entered into the Lord's Supper together, the reality of what the cross and what Jesus accomplished on it did for their sins, removing them as far as the east is from the west and opening up relationship with Jesus and one another as God intended, Genesis 1 and 2. So building in space for corporate and personal confession helps to change our postures heading into something that should be a time of celebration. From, you know, Peter before Jesus after the great catch of fish where he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man," to more like that forgiven woman who probably had been caught in adultery and received the forgiveness of Jesus and then kind of unconventionally busts into this dinner meeting that Jesus is having with these Pharisees and falls at his feet weeping and wiping his feet with her hair. Why? Not because she was at that point so broken over her sins and in need of forgiveness, but because she loved much because she'd been forgiven much, Jesus said. She was overjoyed. That's the posture of celebration we get to come into communion with. And that's why we take this time in a moment here for confession. And so as you come forward for communion, please know the Lord's table isn't for the perfect among us. Jesus came not for the righteous, but for the sick, he said. But it is for those who call Jesus their Savior and their Lord, and then happily bow the knee to him as such. So let's continue in our time with corporate confession, and then we'll move into a time of communion.